Thanks for having me back. My wife Chantel and I love being here because we love the church family here, and she had some obligations at Maple Avenue Baptist Church this morning, so she couldn't be here, but she did ask me to pass along her greetings. And just know that your brothers and sisters at Maple Avenue Baptist Church are praying for you even now, and I certainly join my prayers to yours in for Pastor Bill, and that it would be a speedy recovery for him. This morning, I wanted to spend some time considering justification and sanctification. And I'm sure it's a topic that you've touched on, covered, studied in the past, but here's my specific motivation. Sometimes it feels like the most difficult aspect of being a Christian is living as a Christian in this fallen world. And maybe this is a little bit hard to confess, but maybe someone else has felt this before. I've caught myself thinking sometimes, why couldn't I just have been raptured the second I came to faith? I mean, like, what's the point of sticking around after the point of salvation in this fallen world filled with mean bosses, angry neighbors, and crooked politicians? It's possible it's just me, but that's something that every now and again just enters my mind. And so this morning I want to have an open and honest look into justification and sanctification. And I think that in order to do that, we have to start by being honest with the fact that we all love justification. You know, justification is great, no notes. But sanctification, we start to squirm a little bit and sometimes even feel a little bit defensive. Our old pastor at Maple Avenue, Pastor James, who left last year, every now and again he used to invite non-believers in the congregation to observe Christians, just observe the people in the pews to see how they live differently. And I would always slump a little bit in my pew and just be like, don't look too closely. I don't want people looking at me that way. But it was actually a huge part of what drew me to Christ was when I first started attending and I started observing the strange behavior of the church family at Maple Avenue Baptist Church. It was very appealing. So he was right to do so. So here we are. Why don't we start with our passage and we'll take it from there. This morning I'm going to have us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Now, I'm reading the ESV. I know some of you, most of you probably follow in NIV, and it does track really quite closely, which is always good. But, I mean, there's no huge difference in the translation. I think it's your practice to stand for the reading of God's word, so or do you sit? Why don't, if you're able, stand and I'll read God's word for us, starting at verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. I think in NIV for that portion it says, from a worldly point of view. That's the biggest difference. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of God. You can sit and pray with me for our time in his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we want your will to be made clear to us. Would you please speak to us, speak into our lives, and show us how it is you would have us live? What is your will for our redeemed lives? In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So one more thing before we dig into our passage that might be useful. I brought with me the New City Catechism. I thought we could just start, make sure we're all on the same page in terms of what we mean by justification and sanctification. So I'm just going to read the simple definitions for us. We'll start there. Justification means our declared righteousness before God, made possible by Christ's death and resurrection for us. Got that? Our declared righteousness before God. Sanctification means our gradual, growing righteousness made possible by the Spirit's work within us, our growing, gradual righteousness. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the process by which we are first declared righteous, and then the process by which we grow into that righteousness. So let's get started with our passage. As you know, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And this letter is part of a much broader correspondence between Paul and the Corinthian church. And another thing I want to note is that our passage reads we, and when Paul writes we in the passage, he's referring to himself and his ministry workers, like his ministry team. That's who he's referring to. And now I'm going to enfold you and myself and all Christians into that we. And so I just want to know, like, do you think that's something that's okay for me to do? We should understand the context and what Paul was saying to his contemporary audience, and we should also understand how that relates and applies to us in our context. So is it fair to deliberately take what Paul wrote about himself and say to you this morning, do likewise? Well, I would point you to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15. Paul writes there, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So Paul's imitating Christ, and we can imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. But not just to the Corinthians, in Philemon 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. I think you get the idea. Paul sets himself up as a template for us as he imitates Christ. And I'm interested in particular today in what this shows about the process of salvation in Paul's life. So I want you to lift this template that Paul gives us, the pattern of his life, and overlay it onto your own life as it tracks the progression of Paul's salvation through stages. These are not unique to him. They're true of all believers. And here's the pattern that I see reflected in our passage. In verse 16, first in our rebellion, we saw Jesus as our enemy. In verse 17 and the first half of 18, then in our justification, we see Jesus as our Savior. And then from the second half of 18 down to 21, in our sanctification, we see Jesus as our Lord. So we see the phases of our salvation reflected in how we define our relationship with Christ. First our enemy, then our Savior, then our Lord. So let's start with that first passage with verse 16. First, in my rebellion, I used to see Jesus as my enemy. So we do need to draw this out just a little bit, right? Because what Paul is saying in verse 16 is that we once saw Christ according to the flesh or from a worldly point of view. And where I want us to land is that as Christians, we no longer see Jesus as our enemy. So how did I get there? Well, Paul says that our point of view has changed. Because coming to faith is a paradigm shift. Everything looks different through the lens of our faith. We are no longer the same person, so our perspective is completely altered. We no longer see the world or evaluate it in the same way, because the underlying assumption by which we understand anything has shifted. And of course, there's no paradigm shift quite as stark as the shift between innocence and guilt. I can put this quite simply to you. If you hear of an awful story of a poor widower whose wife was murdered, and you hear of the ordeal of the widower's grief, and then what he endured afterwards, interrogation by police, suspicion of neighbors, abandonment by former friends, you would likely sympathize with this poor widower. But obviously, only if he's innocent. We sympathize with people over the difficult circumstances of their lives, but if you realize that they themselves are guilty of the very thing that brought about the hardship they underwent, that it was all caused by their own action, then you reevaluate the whole situation and see it completely differently. And in all likelihood, sympathy evaporates, right? Guilt or innocence matters and changes everything. And that's how it is for us when we come to faith. We no longer see the world and our life within it according to the flesh or from a worldly point of view. Because formerly, the flesh told me the world revolves around me. That the advancement of what is good for me is the definition of what is good in general. Regarding the world according to the flesh is looking through a lens of self, through the lens of me. The default assumption, according to the flesh, is that I deserve good things to happen to me, and that bad circumstances are a form of injustice. But then when we come to faith, we no longer see from that point of view, from that worldly point of view. We see everything in the light of our own sin. God confronts us with a very different perspective. He causes the scales to fall from our eyes to see ourselves clearly for the first time. I'm not the innocent party in all of this. I am guilty. And that changes everything. There isn't a single aspect of my life that is unaffected by this news. And this includes how we see Jesus. Now it all has to change. That's what Paul's saying in verse 16. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. According to the flesh, we saw Jesus as the enemy. And now, if one or two of you are here this morning and you do not claim faith in Jesus, you may think I'm being unfair. You may be telling yourself, well, I don't think of Jesus as my enemy. Teachings like do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. Like, Jesus was a good teacher. I can accept that. I think of him like Buddha or Martin Luther King Jr. or Oprah. But even if you generally have a favorable view of Jesus, unless you put your faith in him, you are his enemy, because he himself proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. He's no mere teacher. He cannot be. By his own words in Mark 5, verse 36, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." But then let's faith's reality here. Most of the secular world, I'm talking about the people who are not at church this morning, they don't think of Jesus as a good teacher. They might think of him as a crazy person, as a charlatan, a great con man, or even as a myth, a fictional character in an old, outdated cult. Consider how Paul himself viewed Christ from a worldly point of view. As a mortal enemy, whose followers he was consumed with eradicating. And if you know what Jesus says about you, then you will surely consider him your enemy. If you've ever been angry, you know better than a murderer. If you've ever harbored lustful thoughts, then you're no better than an adulterer. None of us really amounts to anything better than Paul Bernardo. And that's offensive to our self-centered nature. And we're quick to declare Jesus the enemy. There really are only three options. Either you don't know Jesus, you're an enemy of Jesus, or you're a follower of Jesus. So when you know Jesus, that first option is not available. It's binary. And then when your paradigm shifts, you have no option. It's no longer possible to see Jesus as the enemy. If I'm guilty, then I need to reevaluate my entire life. If everything I've ever done has been through the delusion that I'm a good guy, then I can't trust anything I ever did or believed, and I need to heed Jesus' words who called me to repent. I don't know if you've ever heard of the British comedians Mitchell and Webb. They have this incredible skit that's relevant here. And in the skit, you see these two German Second World War SS officers in full Nazi stormtrooper uniform. And they're sitting in a war encampment somewhere on the front lines. And the one turns to the other and says, "Hans, have you looked at our uniforms lately? Have you noticed our caps?" And Hans replies, rather annoyed at the interruption, "What are you talking about?" And the first SS says, "They have skulls on them." And Hans impatiently asks, "So?" And the first SS rather sheepishly asks, "Hans, are we the baddies? I mean, of course, through the lens of what we know from history, that uniform has come to embody evil itself. And so it seems ridiculous that anyone could ever have overlooked the clear signs. But the power of the flesh is strong. It always finds a way to shine a positive light on our own self. The power of the flesh blinds us to the true sinful nature of our hearts." And as funny as the skit is, it's a lot more sobering to consider that I ever could have been just as blind to my own sin. The notion that I ever could have convinced myself that I was in some way making the world a better place through my own self-advancement is delusional. What exactly was my contribution? A miserly giving to the United Way, a somewhat consistent commitment to recycling paper products, a somewhat genuine concern for the latest victims of whatever tsunami / terrorist action / oppressive government action, whatever's in the headlines. To think that these would ever amount to a net positive on the world is beyond laughable. It's deplorable. How could I ever think of myself as good? By what possible standard? Can I feed the starving in the midst of a famine? Can I cleanse the diseased in the midst of an outbreak? What optimism do I offer in myself to the depressed or the anxious? What rest do I offer from myself to the tired and the downtrodden? What peace do I have to offer? Whose suffering can I alleviate? Whose life can I extend? What possible hope can I offer in myself, even to my children, never mind to the homeless man, the terminally ill, or the incarcerated? If you don't see that everything bad that's out there is an accurate reflection of what goes on in here, then my prayer is that you would see that sooner rather than later. If you think that evil and suffering is an external force and that the source of good to overcome evil is somewhere deep down inside of you and you just have to dig deeper to find it, then you need to reflect on what happens when something good happens to someone you don't like. You need to reflect on what happens when someone cuts in front of you in line. or when you see someone else receive what you thought you deserved. But that's how I saw myself from a worldly point of view. Like I was making this world a better place. Like if only I could live in a world filled with Stephen Joneses, then everything would work out fine for everybody. That's how I saw myself until God's appointed time of my conversion. Until the ordained hour when I was thunderstruck by my own sinfulness. When I reevaluated my story through the lens of my guilt. When I was driven to repent, to turn from that sin. And I saw clearly, oh, it's me. I'm the baddie. And now again, if you're not a Christian here, this may all sound like a strange sort of self-loathing. Probably sounds bleak and negative. I know it does to my mother because she loves me and she thinks that I'm a fine fellow. But here's the thing. I'm not stuck there in that condemnation. Look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The baddie is dead. It passed away. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How could this happen? Well, that's our second section. That's justification. I now see Jesus as my Savior. How gracious is God? I mean, the second you realize how wretched you are, you no longer are. The second you finally realize just how undeserving you are of anything but death, that's when God, rather than put you to death, puts your undeservingness to death. He puts your guilt to death. Imagine that. It's like a judge presiding over a court saying, "Would the accused please stand?" In light of the guilty verdict on all counts that was handed down by a jury of yourself, you are hereby sentenced to the following. The bad news is it's a death sentence. The good news is I'm sentencing your guilt to death. So you are free to go, but your sin must be remanded to death row. Your sin cannot go with you. Your sin will be executed, put to death. You're a free man. You're free to walk out of this courtroom. Free indeed. But you are not the same person. So how does this happen? Verse 18 tells us all this is from God, because God is that judge. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God is the judge, and through Christ, he accomplishes this. It is Christ that God sends to save us from that death sentence. And instead, Christ puts our sin to death by becoming our sin and dying for us. Paul tells us that by putting our sin to death, Christ reconciles us to God. That is what we mean by justification. When we say we are justified, we mean we are reconciled to God through Christ. Why does Paul call it reconciliation? Well, because our sin is what estranges us from God, and reconciliation is impossible while we still cling to that sin. God and sin are incompatible. God and sin repulse each other like two magnets of the same charge. But by eradicating our sin, Christ flips our polarity and we are immediately reconciled with God from guilty to righteous. It's stunning. Not merely not guilty, a full reconciliation means God, who had to keep us at bay due to our sin, is no longer at arm's length. He now dwells within us through his Spirit, who makes his dwelling place in our hearts. We're now temples within which God dwells. It is complete reconciliation. So what exactly happened for our reconciliation to occur? We all started from the same notion that living for our own good is living righteously. What's good for us is good indeed. That's everyone's starting point. We're blind to the wreckage that living for ourselves causes. I mean, sometimes we see bits and pieces of it, but we always justify our own behavior in our own eyes. I mean, we're just living out our own truth. We're just doing what is right according to our own eyes. From that worldly point of view, we can so easily excuse the exact same behavior when we do it that we will condemn 10 times out of 10 when someone else does it. The flesh gives us endless supplies of excuses for our own shortcomings, but always comes up short when it comes to understanding someone else's circumstances. And even while we saw Jesus from that worldly point of view as our enemy, he did the most selfless and costly and sacrificial thing in the history of mankind. Jesus, fully God, left his dwelling place in heaven and came down to earth fully man. He lived a life without the slightest speck of sin. He did this on the one hand to give us an example to strive towards, a template to try to mold our own life after. But on the other hand, and more importantly, so that when he received the death sentence that God issued, for the very first time ever, it was undeserved. So that when he died on the cross, it could not be for his own guilt. It could not be for his own sin. He died for our sin, even while we called him our enemy. And all that is already accomplished. All that happened 2,000 years ago. So when God flips the switch in our heart, when we are confronted with the realization that we are the baddies, when all of a sudden we see our sin clearly for the first time and are convicted of our own guilt, at the same time as we repent, we're handed the pardon. As soon as we realize that it's our sin, our guilt, that makes us enemies of Christ, not our righteousness, then his punishment, his death, is counted as ours. As soon as we realize that we are the baddies, we're stripped of the enemy uniform and clothed in the uniform of the allies of Christ. And that's faith. When we talk about putting our faith in Christ, that's what we mean. We have no faith in ourselves. We repent of our former view of ourselves and fully embrace what Christ has done for us. And that faith justifies us, not our deeds, Christ's deeds. As soon as we see that there is no good inside of us, we're driven to repentance. We see the unachievable good outside of us in Christ, and it's made ours. Justification, which is precious. When God condemns our sin to death rather than us, it's God's free gift of grace, but it's free in the same way that any gift is free to the recipient, because it was costly, it was paid for by the giver. Free to us, costly to Christ. He paid dearly for our justification. Now, the second half of verse 18 introduces something new, and we'll see that in our third section, sanctification. I'll now see Jesus, finally, as my Lord. The entirety of verse 18 reads like this. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So yes, we're justified. We've been reconciled to God by Christ's death on the cross through our faith in Christ. We see ourselves in a new light, a true light. We see our own sin and are driven to repent. And as we switched our plea from innocent to guilty, Christ switched from being our enemy to our Savior. But along with this justification, we also receive something else. We receive a ministry. So we receive twin gifts here, reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. They're a package deal. And this is where it relates back to our other favorite duo, the one that Paul and James seemingly spar over, faith and works. Because, let's be honest, a ministry of reconciliation, it sounds like work, right? Like an assignment of a task. So if we're talking about the relationship between faith and work, it's pretty easy to understand that relationship. You just have to reconcile these two verses. Romans 3:28, where Paul writes, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And James 2:24, where James writes, "You see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone." Justified by faith apart from works. Justified by works and not faith alone. I mean, does anybody else feel like the Bible's giving us this direction? Let's see if we can find a way to thread this particular needle. The good news is that there is obviously a way to reconcile Paul and James, to pull together both their positions. And I'll tell you now, the thread that stitches faith and works together is sanctification. So how does it all play out? In our justification, the recognition of our sin leads us to repentance and the realization we need a Savior, and it provides to us that Savior, Jesus Christ, who reconciles us to God. And even though all these things happened at the same time, the same moment of coming to faith, there is a sequence to them, like a chain reaction. And it's important to properly understand the cause and consequence. So the next reaction that reconciliation triggers, the next domino to fall, is our enrollment into what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation. It's a call to action. Until now, we've been passive in the whole sequence of event. But the baton is handed to us. You have a contribution to make. This is validating. You have worth. You matter. Find sanctification in contributing to this invaluable task. We have been granted new hearts, indwelt by the very Spirit of God in reconciliation, and we're called to put them to use. Verse 19 may sound like Paul doing his own little recap like I just did, but he adds something new. Take a look at verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You see, you can always count on Paul to make sure you don't get too smug. First of all, reconciliation has very little to do with who you are, other than your realization of how unworthy you are. And now he wants to make sure you understand that this is an open invitation to the world, to everyone. That doesn't devalue this gift. God is accomplishing this incredible reconciliation for each and every person who ever has or ever will live. So what are we asked to do? To share what brought us to faith with the world. You've been reconciled. Congratulations. You're now part of the ministry of reconciliation. What does being part of this ministry mean? Well, verse 19 says we're entrusted with a message. And what's that message? Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. It's an incredible message. God's own appeal to the world. We have been adopted into God's own kingdom, and we are now representatives for his foreign power to point others to the one we follow. Amidst the drought, it is up to us to point this dried up spiritual wasteland of a world to the source of living water as ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors. I don't want to cheapen the text, but I do want to make it relatable. I myself work in marketing. You may have heard of brand ambassadors. Just to be clear, Paul is not talking about brand ambassadors. Let me tell you, from a marketer's perspective, brand ambassadors are a pretty big deal. They're very straightforward. You just pay a lot of money to a very famous person to tell people how much they love your product. That's how it works. Brand ambassadors are expensive, but they're also very risky. Take, for example, Hertz, the rental car company. They paid millions in the mid-90s for their brand ambassador, O.J. Simpson. It's not a good outcome. It often backfires. I mean, think of Subway and their ambassador Jared, or Adidas with Kanye West, or Nike with Tiger Woods. It's risky because these people will fail you. And all of a sudden, your ambassador is an immoral, shady character. But if you understand the role that they're called to, they're called to be representatives of the brand. The marketers want these ambassadors to believe in the product and to evangelize the benefits of the product. It's more than a simple endorsement. They're looking for someone who embodies the value of the company. And so the only brand ambassadors that actually work are the ones you don't have to pay because they genuinely love the product so much. And it does happen. Think of Harley Davidson. How do you know someone is a Harley guy? It's pretty straightforward. Every item of clothing they own has the logo on it. They probably have the logo tattooed on their arm. And then just generally, they're a large bearded middle-aged man who talks about riding their Harley all the time. And that is much closer to what Paul is talking about. That's much more in line with the kind of ambassador you're called to be. I want you to get the point here. Everything about you should scream who you are an ambassador for. Everything you do, everywhere you go, everything you watch and read and talk about. God and his glorious work of reconciliation demands a little more than a t-shirt. Paul tells us God is making his appeal through us. So we are to implore those who we interact with on behalf of Christ be reconciled to God. This is our banner, our motto, our slogan, our message, our glorious news. This is the gospel. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are becoming the righteousness of God. That's who we are. That's who we proclaim and what we live out and what we live for. Everything about us screams. We no longer see the world according to the flesh. We see the world as our mission field to share and proclaim the gospel. We proclaim this gospel through our every word and deed. Because our behavior can completely eclipse our words. Merely speaking words of light while conducting dark behavior will not shine through to anyone. If you doubt that spreading the gospel is not just something we say, but something we live out every minute of our life, we can consider our ultimate template. We can consider how Christ lived out the gospel. Yes, he studied and taught the word of God and proclaimed the good news of the gospel with his words. He taught God's kingdom come. But consider his works. He fed the hungry because in God's kingdom, we won't go hungry. He comforted the downtrodden because in God's kingdom, there will be no sorrow. He healed the sick because in God's kingdom, there will be no suffering. He raised the dead because in God's kingdom, there will be no death. And he lived a sinless life because in God's kingdom, there will be no sin. And if we are ambassadors for Christ, his emissaries, then it falls to us to provide a glimpse of his kingdom to this world by following in the footsteps of our Lord. Jesus is the template for our life. It's outlined in the Bible for us. And when we read our Bible, we read about God, about Jesus spending time in the word and time in prayer and teaching. And also healing and cleansing and giving and feeding and fellowshipping and grieving and comforting and serving and loving. Do you see it now? Do you see the purpose of sanctification? The reason why we don't get raptured the second we come to faith is because if that was the case, who would tell of his kingdom? Who would tell of Christ's kingdom? What is sanctification? It's the call that Jesus, our Lord, places on our life to allow the Spirit of God that is at work in us to eradicate anything that signals that our allegiance is not 100% to Christ. Eradicate anything that would sow the seed of doubt in the world that we are anything but an ambassador for Christ. And even more importantly, the ambassador, has no authority to change or alter the message of the one he represents. So flee from anything that may signal that Christ, who is your Lord, is anyone else other than who he says he is in the Bible. And that is the pure righteousness of God. The mission we're called to, this sanctification, is intrinsically linked to our justification. It's a package deal. All these things work together so as to be completely inseparable. So you might say that this work that we're called to do is part and parcel of the justification that we experience by our faith. We are therefore, as James says, justified by our works and not faith alone, because faith is never alone. It is always followed by works. And that work is the process by which our role as ambassador to Christ influences more and more aspects of our lives through the transforming power of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We speak often of the power of the gospel, and what do we mean by that? We say that the gospel is more powerful than our sin. Amen. It is the power of grace to forgive us our trespasses. But don't stop there. Do not cap the power of the gospel at the power to forgive sins. It is not only restorative, it is transformative. Yes, it is the power to forgive. I'm not diminishing that. That's justification, from object of wrath to child of grace. But the power of the gospel is also the power to transform. It's not only more powerful than your sin, it's more powerful than your sinful state. It is powerful enough to change you from sinful to holy, from one degree of glory to the next. And you don't have to do it all at once. It is a process. But when you spend time in your Bible every day, when you spend time in prayer every day, when you surround yourself with brothers and sisters in Christ in the context of a local church like this one, then I promise you that the Holy Spirit will convict you of changes you should make. You will feel yourself desiring more and more to grow in certain areas. You will feel yourself loosening your grip on the things that through the lens of the flesh were once very important and pleasing. And those desires will dull over time. And the things you most desire and derive the most pleasure from will increasingly be the same things that are pleasing to God. More and more details of who you are, more and more characteristics and traits that make up our identity are commandeered and reassigned to the mission that has been set before us to be ambassadors for Christ. And this process will continue until we are the embodiment of our message, until we embody the gospel by our very lives. We will continue to be transformed by the Spirit of God from the inside out into the very righteousness of God. That's what we call sanctification. A process of metamorphosis, becoming more like Christ so that we can lead more to Christ, to lead the world to Christ as ambassadors of his glorious gospel. So don't slump in your seat. Don't slump in your pew. Let the world see you, your life, wherever you're at in the process of sanctification. We know that sanctification is not immediate. Justification happens all at once and once and for all. But sanctification happens day by day, hour by hour, year by year. That's what the process of sanctification looks like. Your sanctification is gradual. It won't be a straight line. It'll zig, it'll zag. The flesh will fight back. There'll be setbacks. There'll be repentance, more stumbles. But its completion is no less assured than any of God's promises. Because, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are already justified, and that is locked in. So don't lose heart. Sanctification will come to be complete. One day there will be no aspect of your life that is left unchanged by the power of the gospel. Your flesh will be sown into the ground, and just as Christ did not remain in the tomb, just as death could not hold Jesus back, we too will rise from the grave. And what will be raised from the grave is the perfect righteousness of God, and reconciliation will be complete when we dwell bodily with God for all of eternity. And that promise is backed by Christ's resurrection. He will deliver on his promise. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, what a wonderful privilege it is to contemplate these glorious truths this morning. Thank you for this time. What a marvel to consider that through your Son, you would enlist us in all of our imperfection to be ambassadors for your perfect Son. Lord, please help us through your indwelling Spirit to grow us into this calling. Please lead us into a life worthy of this call, that we may see you and we may give you the glory. Amen.